2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, don't you love it when, if you see an investment commercial, at the end of it they say, past performance is no guarantee of future results? I mean, in some sense, it's obvious that they need to say that. I think it sort of ranks just slightly below the medicine ads, which then say, taking this may cause serious illness, even death. Right? It's like they have to say it. The lawyers have told them they have to say it, and they're going to make sure you get that little caveat there, right? And with the past performance one, and no guarantee of future results, not only, I think, do they have to legally say it, but it's true, right? Only God can say past performance is guarantee of future results. Everyone else is subject to limitations that cannot guarantee the future in that regard. We don't have the power to command the future, and so we have to have a kind of humility that would protect us from that. And I think that statement is actually true when we talk about the spiritual life and ministry as well. Right? Past performance isn't a guarantee of future results. Just because you've experienced good growth and faithful ministry in the past doesn't guarantee that you will actually continue on unimpeded in that growth and faithful ministry. I mean, there is a kind of drag that we face because we live in a sin-cursed world, and that produces friction that can have an adverse effect on our future walk with the Lord and service for Him. And the fact is, we still fight a traitor within the flesh, as well as battling an enemy outside, the devil. So we can't guarantee that we'll maintain a kind of steady state of progress. And the sad reality is that love for Christ can cool, can it not? Spiritual zeal for serving Christ can be replaced by a kind of passivity about the Lord's work. It's possible, in fact, that we might end up drifting away from service toward more selfish choices, that we might actually have a kind of spiritual interest that starts to dwindle toward a kind of indifference toward spiritual things, that boldness sometimes can be replaced by cowardice. I mean, none of us can sit here and say, we will always and only be as zealous as we once were, as service-oriented as we once were, as devoted as we once were, right? Our past performance is not a guarantee of future. And we need to recognize that. And I think the Apostle Paul felt that very keenly as he was alone in a Roman prison facing an upcoming trial and likely execution. And many of the people who had previously fervently served with him had stood by him in his trials. He says throughout chapter 1 and chapter 4 that they had deserted him. They had backed away from him. In fact, one of his close companions and co-workers, Demas, had abandoned entirely because he loved the present world. So Paul knew that this was a reality. It is a reality that can haunt the spiritual life and service. He understood that danger. And as he himself marches toward the end of his life, he wants Timothy to not back off, not cool down, not become complacent, not abandon or in any way dampen his commitment to the Lord Christ. He wanted Timothy to resist that kind of pull toward complacency and potentially cowardice. He wants him to maintain a faithful gospel ministry. So he writes this letter to him. But Timothy can't do that in his own strength. Right? And there's the reality of it. You might have been listening to me say this. Well, past doesn't guarantee future. And it's possible in your heart, you may have, like Peter said, not me. That's not going to happen to me. I won't ever do that. And exhibit that your confidence actually is in yourself and your own commitment, in your own discipline, in your own abilities. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to look to himself. Paul wants Timothy to understand that if he's going to maintain that kind of faithfulness, then the answer really rests in God's gifts to him, properly cared for. Right? That God has given him the things that he needs to continue to be faithful and serve the Lord, but he also has a responsibility to care for them properly, to make certain that he pays attention to them. Paul is really a masterful communicator, particularly when we see his letters, because he takes what were the normal sort of traditional ways of starting a letter, but then he takes them and he weaves them into what he wants to say in the rest of the letter. So sometimes something as simple as a thanksgiving, we might just look at it as, well, yeah, he's going to say thanks. But Paul does it in ways that actually get our attention to the things that he wants us to hear in the letter that he's written. And that's what happens here at the beginning of chapter 1 when he turns to express a kind of thanksgiving report in his prayer. What Paul does, and it's really sort of a long and complicated sentence in the Greek language, is that Paul remembers three things while then telling Timothy to remember one. And it's strung together that way, if you could look at it, if we read it. But notice in verse 3, he says, I constantly remember you. Then in verse 4, he says, even as I recall or remember your tears. Then verse 5, I am mindful is actually, I am remembering, right, the sincere faith within you. And then in verse 6, he says, for this reason, I remind you. So Paul says three things that he remembers as he prepares to tell Timothy, here's what you need to remember as well. Right? And the heart of what he's talking about is that phrase in verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. To kindle afresh the gift of God. Because that's the central point, because it's the command that he gives. And you can think about it this way. There's the sort of the heart of it. And everything else around it, I would suggest to you, is telling us why Timothy should do that. He's not actually going to tell him how to do it. He's actually saying to him, Timothy, here's why you should kindle afresh this gift. Right? And it's tipped off in that regard because verse 6 says, for this reason, which points backward, right? Everything I said in 3 to 5, here's the reason why I'm telling you to kindle this afresh. And then verse 7 starts with the words, for God has given us, right? So that's another reason. So it basically wraps around this focal point of kindling afresh some reasons why he ought to be paying attention to, attending to the gift that God has given to him. So what I'd like to do is start in verses 3 through 5, if I could put it under this sort of label. The first reason why he should is his deep roots. His deep roots. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the first of those he identifies as his close relationship with himself. Paul is writing, but you could think about it this way, his close relationship with a faithful servant. And start at the beginning of verse 3, why I'd call him a faithful servant. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, right? So he takes time, Paul does, to say, the way I have been serving God is characterized by two things. That I have a clear conscience when I do it, And it actually has continuity with his forefathers. Right? So what Paul is doing by this is taking Timothy and he's connecting him to a faithful servant of God as a motivation for Timothy to keep on serving. Right? What Paul does with that clear conscience is possibly because he's in prison, about to be put on trial, and he wants Timothy to know there's nothing in his conscience that triggers getting what I deserve. Right? I've been serving God with a clear conscience, and this is the consequence, right, for following Christ, because he'll say in chapter 3, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So ending up in a prison cell in Rome does not mean that you're a criminal. It may mean that you've served Christ with a clear conscience. You've done exactly what you were supposed to do, but that puts you in opposition to those who reject God and reject Christ. So Paul wants to signal this is not some just outcome here. And it's clear that while Paul is in that prison, it's not just the so-called pagan world that is after him, but imposters, false teachers are accusing Paul and attacking Paul. And Paul wants to make really clear to Timothy, I'm doing the thing God said to do. My conscience is clear that I am holding fast to the revelation that came to me through the Old Testament scriptures and through Jesus Christ. So he's prepared to lay his case before God. That's a consistent message in the Apostle Paul, one that in our day we certainly could use hearing, because all of us can be tempted to trim our sails, so to speak, to have people's approval. And the most important thing is a clear conscience before God, because that's where we'll give our accountability. Our clear conscience doesn't necessarily guarantee we're right, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, it's a small thing that I'm judged of you or by any human court. And then he says, I don't even know anything against myself, but I'm not by that acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Right? But if Paul knew something against himself, then he would know he was in trouble at that court. What Paul's saying is, the best of my knowledge, my conscience is clear. I don't know anything against myself. My self-knowledge does not condemn me. And it doesn't matter what you or any human court says, because ultimately it is to God. But because Paul's concerned about that, he wants to maintain a clean conscience, a clear conscience before God. What's unique about verse 3 is that statement, the way my forefathers did, right? Because Paul found himself, in fact, he constantly ran into conflict precisely because he was being attacked by the Jewish people, right? That he was preaching and calling people to trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore, in many ways, to seem, and I'll put it as the seem, to seem as if he opposed the Old Testament and the way of Moses. That was constantly the conflict, right? But Paul wasn't actually. He was announcing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He was actually the continuity with genuine faith in the God of Israel. Right? The God of Israel had promised that he would send his Messiah, and in fact that Messiah would suffer, and the glories of the Messiah would be after that. And Paul was simply announcing, right? He was telling them exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had said. That's why when Paul went in the synagogues, he didn't say, hey, set aside your Bibles, let me tell you the message. Right? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He showed them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why Paul can come back to Timothy in chapter 3 and say, from a child you've known the sacred writings, which is clearly looking back toward the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto the salvation which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? So Paul did not see himself as some radical departure from the promises of God that began just outside of the garden. He actually was announcing the fulfillment of what God had done up to this point and the future fulfillment of it. Right? That there were still yet promises to be fulfilled. That's why he preached the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. And Paul could say with a clean conscience, listen, my faith in God and my service to God stands in a direct line with those who actually had trusted in God and believed his word and lived their lives according to it. So if he's in prison because of Jewish accusation, it's a false accusation. Right? It's actually not the truth. And so Paul could say to Timothy, I have stood in the line of those faithful Old Testament believers and prophets, and I'm standing there today, right? And that's an important point as he weaves that into what he's going to tell Timothy, is not to be ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, right? Don't break the chain here of faithfulness. Don't turn from that path. Stay in that path is what he'll be pushing him towards. So it's first his relationship with a faithful servant, right? He wants to talk about that relationship, but it's not just like a normal sort of, you know, acquaintance kind of thing. It's a deep and close relationship. Look at verse 3. Paul remembers, here's that first remember. He remembers Timothy in prayer with thanksgiving constantly, right? And this is where they can pile words in, but if you did again, look for the kernel of it. I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. Right? So he's saying, Timothy, I thank God as I remember you in my prayers. Right? And those prayers are described in two ways. Constantly, right? So he's regularly praying to God, and as he remembers Timothy while he's praying, he's offering thanks to God, and in fact, that works day and night, right? It's sort of a bookendish kind of statement, right? All the time, constantly, day and night, in my practice of devotion to the Lord, as I'm praying and I remember you, I do so with thanks. Because Paul genuinely had Timothy in his heart, and he could offer thanks. And a part of that is expressed, the reason for that is verse 4. Look at the warmth of this description of their relationship. Paul, as he's praying, is longing to see Timothy, even as he recalls Timothy's tears, and he wants to see him so that he may be filled with joy. Right, that's what's going on. So think about somebody that you really love, you really care about, and if you were separated from them by time and distance, and in fact, think about you being in a very bad spot, right? You're in a Roman prison. Most of your companions have bailed on you. There's that one person that you think of, and that person is a servant of such character that you would describe him to another group of people as being unique, because he naturally cares for people with the care of Christ. And you're praying, and you remember that person. And as you remember the last time you've seen each other, that it was marked by tears. Right? We don't know exactly when that is, but we see something similar to it in Acts 20. Remember, Paul's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and actually Timothy's in Ephesus, and he's standing on the beach, and he tells them, this will be the last time I see you, and they are hugging him and crying because he had said, you'll no longer see me again. Right? So it might be that that's what he's referring to. But whatever it was, this son in the faith and Paul had to go separate paths, and it was a tearing of hearts that had probably bled together and been beaten together and had served Christ together, and now Paul longs to see him, and when he sees him, it's because he'll be filled with joy when he sees him. Right? That's the kind of relationship he's painting out. This is Timothy's mentor and spiritual father. And Paul is looking at Timothy as a protege and a spiritual son that's serving Christ. And he deeply wants Timothy to feel that connection. Right? Because that connection is a part of helping Timothy stay in the race. Right? Because often when people begin to back away from those who have had a great spiritual emphasis in their life and influence in their life, that backing away is indicative of a heart. Right? They're starting to draw away from the kind of influence that could steer them in the right direction. And Paul wants to wrap that cord around him as a protection of his heart. Right, to encourage him in that. I think I mentioned one time, I was thinking about this morning. I didn't think I thought it that deeply until it'll be 10 years this summer, Dr. Rice passed away. And I remember after doing his funeral, it was almost like it was just the weirdest thing. Because I stopped and I thought, you know what? He got to make it to the end of his life, seeing the church he had poured 40 years into still going forward. Right? Because that doesn't always happen. Right? There are times when churches tank, or people who had faithfully served the Lord fall by the wayside. Right? And I just remember feeling it was like a whew. Right? I think I can say with a clear conscience, I don't think I ever have done anything as a pastor because I thought I was trying to please him. It was the Lord. But I certainly valued and cared about the influence and impact that man had on my life. Right? I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Timothy, remember, I'm remembering you. Think about the connection here of how you've been poured into so that you might serve Christ. Don't give that up. Don't turn away from that. Don't treat that lightly. That's a great gift that's been given to you, Timothy, without saying that, right? Paul's expressing his heart in that regard. Look at verse 5 in the dead center of it. I'm going to treat it in this way, because the second thing that he talks about is deep roots, if I could say it this way, is his godly heritage. Verse 5 starts with a mention of Timothy's sincere faith, and it ends with that as well. But he deviates into this statement, right? For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. Is that just like a throwaway comment by Timothy or Paul? Oh yeah, I remember your mom, your grandma, they were great ladies. No, think about it this way. Paul says, I've been serving God with a clear conscience, just like my forefathers have. And then he says, and I know your sincere faith, which actually was a faith that was first in your grandmother and your mother. Right? Timothy, you have a heritage too. And in fact, in all probability, that heritage, the forefather part, I'm saying is Paul's talking about the faithful Old Testament believers who had served God. Lois and Eunice, it'd be hard to argue differently than this, must have been faithful Jewish believers who then, when they heard the gospel, trusted Christ. Because you know what Paul says about Timothy? from a child you have known the sacred writings. So who was getting Timothy under the influence of the sacred writings? It was his grandmother and his mother. And those sacred writings, they were committed to before they heard the message of Jesus Christ. Right? So he's saying to Timothy, you have some deep roots of trust and faith in Christ. And he's saying it to remind him not to depart from those, not to turn away from those. Not, he is not in any way a believer because of them. That's what the text is going to make clear. But that doesn't mean that their heritage in his life is irrelevant. It's actually very important, very significant, that these two women, and it seems to be in his mother's case, in all probability married to an unbeliever, yet had faithfully worked to impart biblical trust and truth to her son. And Paul wants to remind Timothy of that, right? So his deep roots are a close connection to a faithful servant and also his godly heritage. But then five, both A and, at the beginning and the end, A and C, if you're going to divide it up, is his own sincere faith. For I'm mindful, I remember the sincere faith within you. And then at the end of the verse, I am sure that it, that is the sincere faith, is in you as well. It's really sort of an interesting combo the way Paul does this. He affirms Timothy's faith as being sincere twice, right? One explicitly, another by implication. Your sincere faith, which was in your mother and your grandmother, and I think it's in you too, right? So he's still talking about it in that way. The meaning of the word sincere here is authentic or genuine, right? It's like genuine gold or genuine leather. He's not talking about a kind of like personality. Oh, he's such a sincere fellow, right? It's that this is the real deal. This is the real thing. Your faith, right, is the real stuff. That's what he's talking about. That kind of genuineness to it. And the reason he would use that is, again, the context. There were people who actually had professed faith who had proven not to have sincere or genuine or authentic faith. And that's one of the difficult and I think sad realities found in Scripture and in life, that not all professions of faith are in fact genuine. Some prove to actually be false. They're not authentic, right? You thought you were getting genuine leather and you got some kind of synthetic brand and it starts to peel away on you. And that's what he's talking about here. I think the desertions that Paul witnessed around him prompted this statement about Timothy, right? As I said, Demas had been a close companion and co-worker, but then departed because he loved this present world. Right? And you remember what John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? So that's not just like he got distracted a little bit by Vanity Fair. No, his heart was attached to the world. And the world is passing away, right? But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's how John finishes that 1 John 2:15-17 passage. Usually, I think it's fair to say from Scripture and seeing that worked out in life, right, that false professions are that because they don't penetrate the whole person. Right? We have the entirety of who we are, and someone's exposure to the truth makes a dent on them, perhaps takes partial root, but actually doesn't penetrate to the whole person. Right? So like one kind would be the kind that is just merely intellectual assent or agreement. Someone hears facts, they hear the story about Jesus, the facts about Jesus, and they go, yeah, I get that, I buy that, I accept that. But it actually doesn't penetrate through to the heart. Jesus warns in the parable of the soils about a kind of effect that actually is primarily emotional. Right? They hear the gospel and receive it with joy. But it has no root in itself. And when trials and afflictions, persecution comes, it withers, right? There's just an emotional reaction to the message about Jesus, but it actually doesn't penetrate all the way through, right? The kind of evidence that we see in the scriptures about what that looks like is, it's really sort of manifold, but I think you can automatically think of some of them, right? Think of John chapter 6, after Jesus has been providing food for people, and they basically are coming after him because they want the food. And Jesus knows that. So he tries to take the message and drive it deeper by saying some things that were difficult to hear. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what's with that? And they begin to turn away. Right? And their turning away wasn't just like, they're just not going to be committed followers of Jesus. They're just going to be sort of hangers-on. Because remember, Jesus says to Peter, will you also turn away? And Peter says, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? So the issue wasn't just whether they're going to follow Jesus faithfully or not, it was whether they were going to look to Jesus for the words of eternal life or not. Because Jesus was saying, listen, you have to be so dependent on me, it is like your food and your drink. You can't live without food and drink. You need to trust in me like that. That's what he means by eat my flesh and drink my blood. That you must have as the entire dependence of your spiritual life to be in what I'm going to do to provide it. That's no casual commitment to Jesus. That's a all-in kind of commitment to Jesus. Or Judas, who actually served with Jesus and followed Jesus. But we come to find out he was doing it because he controlled the money bag. And he was dipping into it. Right? He wasn't taking Jesus for Jesus. He was taking Jesus for what he could get. And when it became clear that Jesus' agenda was different than his agenda, right? And it all came sort of to a little bit to a head when Jesus allowed this woman in an act of devotion to him to use something that could have paid for the poor, Judas says. It was like 300 days worth of wages. And it got squandered in this extravagant act of worship. And Judas and the other disciples, they're like, whoa, something better should have been done with this. And we find scripture say, it wasn't because Judas was actually concerned about the poor. It's because Judas was carrying the money bag and taking stuff out of it for himself. And all of a sudden he goes, you know, if that's the way Jesus is going to be, I'm going to make a little money off of him. He betrays him for pieces of silver. Right? Judas wasn't following Jesus for Jesus. Judas was following Jesus for what he could get from him. And when people who have professed faith in Jesus find out that Jesus won't always just give them everything they want, and they bail on Jesus, they're like the people in John 6, or they're like Judas. They're basically saying, I'll follow you as long as you do what I want you to do. Right? Or when they follow Jesus and all of a sudden it starts to lead to the fire of trials and persecution, and they go, hey, I didn't sign up for that. Even though the genuineness of their faith, Peter says, right, is tested by various kinds of trials so that it might show the reality of it, the genuineness of it, might be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's talking to Timothy about his genuine faith because he doesn't want Timothy to forget that real faith isn't just accepting some facts about Jesus. It isn't just feeling something about Jesus. It actually is that it bows to Jesus as the risen Lord of glory and confesses allegiance to Jesus above anything or anyone else. Right? That Jesus is God's Son, the Lord of heaven and earth, who had the right to claim absolute allegiance because he has purchased people with the price of his own blood. He has made them his own. He is Lord and Master. And genuine faith has embraced that, has accepted that, has confessed that. And I please hear me carefully at this part, right? It is absolutely true that salvation is a gift, right? But sometimes we have only used that metaphor or picture in such a way that we can actually start to come away thinking that salvation is just sort of picking up our get out of hell card. Not actually accepting a Lord, confessing Jesus Christ to be Lord and saying, he's my Lord. And I am confessing my allegiance to him, not to make it too trivial here, but I was on Team Devil, which was actually serving me. And I have acknowledged that this is wicked rebellion against God, and I am abandoning my allegiance to myself and to the God of this world, and I am confessing my allegiance and love for and loyalty and trust in Jesus. Which means, where he leads, I will follow. And it means there's no turning back. Because he owns me. I am his servant. I am bought with a price. And if he chooses to march me into a Roman prison and be staring down the sharp blade of a beheader, there's no turning back. No turning back. Right? If he chooses to not hear my prayer with a positive answer as I struggle with some affliction, like a thorn in the flesh, which you seek the Lord for with three intense times, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And instead of abandoning God, you say, most gladly, therefore, will I suffer weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Right, that's genuine faith. If you've walked up to the edge of some issue where you have to lay down your will to God's and you said no, then you should examine your faith. You should look deeply at it. Because if there's not some intense spiritual fight in your heart signaling that you are wrong, right? that the God of heaven owns you because of Christ. And you need to, must lay it down to Him. If you're not having that fight in your soul, then I would be scared. I would be genuinely scared. Because the Spirit fights against the flesh. No fight means no Spirit. That's what it means. If you are constantly turning your life away from sacrifice, away from difficulty, away from the path that Christ has laid out for us, then you need to ask yourself. I can't look in your heart, but you need to make certain that it hasn't just like penetrated the brain cells and that's it. Because I say, hey, do you believe Jesus is God? Yeah. Do you believe He rose from the dead? Yeah. You got the facts right, but you've not actually laid down yourself to the truth of those facts. If this is true, it's a life changer. Right? If it's true, there is no just like checking it off the brain and then go happily live my way. If it's true, then it captures everything. Right? And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy that he had seen in him. Right? So don't turn back from that. And that leads him then to the responsibility he reminds him of. Look at the end of verse 6, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And I'm just going to mention it because Paul just sort of sets it in there. I think what Paul is reminding Timothy, remember verse 6, I remind you, and then he talks about the laying on of my hands. He's reminding Timothy of his commission to serve God. 1 Timothy 4:14 talks about him having a gift recognized through the laying on of hands. And here Paul is saying, this gift that was given you and acknowledged through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy, you took up a charge, a commission. You've been given a responsibility to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Right? This isn't a small thing, Timothy. The God of heaven marked you off to serve Him. Don't turn back from it. Don't back off on it. And then we come to verse 6, the middle of it, because here's the first indication of divine resources by which he should continue to serve. And that is the gift. I think in verse 6, referring to the one to serve Christ. Right? 1 Peter 4:10-11 talk about each of us having received a gift by which we may serve the Lord. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I can say this to everyone in here. If you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God has come to dwell in your heart. And when He came, He brought gifts from the risen Lord for you to use for the good of the body and the glory of God. You've been entrusted with that to serve Christ. That's something that is a matter of stewardship, 1 Peter 4:10 says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We will give an account to the Lord for whether or not we have actually been good stewards or we've metaphorically buried it inside a napkin in the backyard. Right? We have been entrusted with something to use for His glory. But also verse 7 talks about gifts that I would suggest that have to do with standing firm for Christ. And I think he's actually expanding it out here. Because look at the language in verse 6. Remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Right? So he's talking specifically about Timothy. But notice the language in verse 7. For God has not given us. Right? So what he's talking about in verse 7 isn't just something that Timothy received. This is actually something that's given to us. And I think by, obviously, Paul's including himself, and I think by extension, actually all those who are in Christ. Verse 7 is actually something that God does for all of His people. by virtue of the gift of salvation that's connected to it, right? So one of the big debates, and some of you may have translations that vary, right? So God has not given us a spirit. The New American Standard has small s. Anyone have a translation that capital S? Okay, maybe not. All right, good. Don't have to fight a whole lot about it. All right. I've gone back and forth over the years on it. I think part of the reason is I think that there is a sort of deliberate ambiguity in this sense. Right? You never would call the Holy Spirit the spirit of timidity or fear or cowardice. Right? That's actually a disposition. God has not given us a disposition of fear or timidity or cowardice, but of power, love, and discipline. And so there's an implied spirit in the second part of it. And so most say, clearly this has to be the Holy Spirit if we've got power and love and this kind of discipline connected. And what I would say is that it's absolutely true that you will never have that in your spirit or disposition apart from the work of God. Right? You don't have any inherent power in yourself. You don't have the love that you need. You don't have the discipline of mind that you need to stand firm in this kind of a fight. So it has to be the work of God in us, and He does that work by His Spirit. I do believe it is talking about the spirit of man, not being one of coward, but of power, love, and sound mind or discipline. So that word timidity, which I've always, in giving synonyms, have said cowardice, because I think that's probably the best way to take it. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of people who ran away from a fight, right? The typical kind of cowardice you think of, the fight's coming and they bail. It says God's not given us that, right? So if we're running controlled by fear and cowardice, that did not come from God. But what God does give us is power, divine enablement, the dynamic power of God to make us able to stand, of love, a kind of devotion to God that prizes Him and His people above safety. Right? So a love that presses through the fight rather than runs from it. I know it's all hypothetical because we don't know till the very moment it would happen, but is there anybody you love enough that you'd risk your life for? I hope you'd say so, right? I mean, I hate sharks. Scared to death of them. If my wife or my sons were being attacked by a shark, I'd be in the water, right? Because I love them. And that's the point. If you have the Spirit working in your heart to love God, then you crash through. You stand firm. That's what God puts in His people, right? And then that last word, discipline or sound mind or a sound judgment, that is that your mind is controlled in a way that you're choosing the things that are right in it. So here's what this is focusing on, right? Because as I said, I think Paul's word to Timothy is also God's word for us. We're in the us if you know Christ. And so this passage is trying to take Timothy and by expressing thanks based on what Paul has seen and knows about Timothy, both in his heritage and in his being set aside to serve Christ and what God's given to him, right? All of that is intended to prepare Timothy for the charges that are coming. Don't be ashamed. Join with me in suffering. Retain the standard of sound words. Guard the deposit that's been given you. Right? All of this is intending to prepare Timothy to sort of take up the mantle of the fight that Paul's about to finish. He's fought the fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. But Timothy, it's your turn to keep running, to keep fighting, to keep guarding. So he wants to take all of these things and stir Timothy's heart toward it. So I think in some ways, for you and I to think about it, right, it would be to think perhaps like this, that even deep roots need fresh renewal. Right, Timothy, you've seen me, you've seen how I've lived, I've kept faithful, you saw your grandmother, your mother, I've seen in the past your faith in Christ. And the recognition of that by God's people. But don't rest on that. Kindle afresh the gift that's in you. Right? Because you can't just ride out the past. Right? Almost by definition, if you're coasting, you're going downhill. Right? If you're slowing down, you're just letting your walk with God and service for God just sort of ride it out. You're resting on past. I mean, memories of the past are great as motivations, not replacements for present service. And so Paul says, even deep roots need to be rekindled. I mean, do you remember days in your life of greater closeness to the Lord? Do you remember times of more faithful and active service for Christ? Are you cooling down? Right? That word kindle afresh is really a picturesque word. The picture would be like you're sitting by a campfire and the flames have died and it's down to an ember and you work to sort of stir that thing back up into a fire. I mean, that's really the picture of it. Kindle, stir up the fire again. Where is the fire in your heart? Are you down to embers? Are you just sort of riding it out? I mean, obviously, some of us are getting older. And we perhaps need to pace ourselves, but that doesn't mean coasting. I don't know about you, but the closer I get, I want to be running. Even if it's slow, I want to be running when it's done. I mean, this is who wants to come out in the fourth quarter? Who wants to sit on the bench when the game's almost over? Right? You want to win, don't you? Don't you want to finish the race, fight the fight? I mean, reject the kind of mindset in our culture that says, hey, you did your work, now chill. Run till the end. Kindle afresh the gifts God's given you. And those of you that are younger, don't be foolish to think, well, yeah, I'll get serious about it later. Right? Because if you're not serious about it now, there's something seriously wrong. And it's not just going to happen when your life gets easier, because it's sort of a myth that that happens. Right? There might be some changes, but those changes are also in you too. Right? Kindle afresh. And if you look at the gift and the things that it says in verse 7, I would suggest you that even rich resources need fresh resolve. He was given a gift for ministry. You were too. I have them. But those gifts are not like charms, right? You just sort of stick it in your pocket and it radiates spiritual work and blessing. That's why he says, kindle it afresh. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Right? So your heart is to say, God has done these things for me. He's given them to me. But my responsibility is to make the most of them. To stir them up, to pursue them with intention and purpose and resolve. Because you don't grow spiritually by passivity. You don't serve faithfully by floating along. You need to stir it up. Paul was just about done. The blade was going to fall. And he was going to be able to do so knowing that he ran right to the last spot. He fought. He finished. He kept. Right? That's the way you want to go see King Jesus. Run your way right into his presence because you love him and want to serve him and bring glory to his name. That's what God wants for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the call to trust in Christ and confess him as Lord. We know that that is something that springs from you as your Spirit convicts and works in us to see our sin and the Savior's mercy and glory. Lord, what a fearful thing it is that sometimes even in churches that preach and teach the truth, people can have a kind of Christianity that is not deep into their heart and soul. It just is a set of facts that they say they agree with until they don't. Or it's an experience, a satisfying kind of feeling until it's not. Something else satisfies their heart. Something else stirs and takes away their attention. Because there was no bowing of the knee. There was no surrender to Christ that says, he is my Lord and I am his servant. And Lord, if that's the case for anyone here today, I pray that you might open their eyes to that. That they may have wanted heaven, but not Jesus. And when it gets hard to follow Jesus, they're ready to bail. So, Lord, would you please work to expose and open this issue before our hearts because it's open before you. And I will trust your Spirit to testify and to work to either convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, or bear witness that a person is the child that you have given birth to. But Lord, let us not ignore it and shove it aside. Help us to do business with you about this matter. And Lord, if we have received your Spirit and you have therefore given us gifts and have worked in us so that we have your power and love and discipline, give us a fresh resolve to kindle those, to be committed to live them out, that we might have a faithful gospel ministry in our lives and in our church. May your Spirit stir us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.